Would you turn to 1 Kings chapter 18, and we'll prepare for the public reading in just a moment. The text this morning is actually 1 Kings 17 through 2 Kings 2. You can thank Lee for that. This may be the first time I've ever preached from a text that runs continuously from one book to another. But if you're wondering why the text is divided that way, this series of seven chapters does form a unit. And if you're not aware of this, the books of 1 and 2 Kings were not originally written as two books. They were written as one. And someone somewhere along the way divided them into two to make it more convenient. Actually, it becomes less convenient at a time like this. But nevertheless, this is one continuous passage. It spans the career of the prophet Elijah. And just to give you the context of where we will be reading, Elijah has confronted the king of the northern kingdom, Ahab, because of his promotion of Baal worship throughout the land. And Elijah has pronounced that the sky will be shut. There will be neither dew nor rain, except at his word. And then after well over 3 years, Elijah comes back into the land of Israel and issues a challenge to Ahab and to the prophets of Baal to meet him on Mount Carmel for a showdown to see who is the one true and living God. So would you stand in honor of God's word as we read together from 1 Kings 18, verses 17 to 41. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, because, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, the God and the God who answers by fire. He is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given to them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two seas of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain. Let us pray. Our Holy Father, we acknowledge that you alone are God, and that you have given us this word as a testimony, a revelation of who you are. And for this, we are grateful beyond measure. That you have not left us in darkness, but have given us a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. And now we pray for the gift of your Spirit to guide us into all truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Whenever you come across a shocking statement in the Bible, I think it's always a good practice to sit there for a moment, to pause, to meditate on it for a little while, and really get to the bottom of what it's saying, if you can. And I think we came across one such statement last week. If you look back at 1 Kings 15, verses 4 and 5, this is speaking of Abijam, the king of Judah, one of the descendants of David. And this is what it says about his reign. It says first that he was a wicked king, but verse 4 says, Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. You know what he's talking about there, right? Except for the fact that David impregnated the wife of his loyal servant Uriah and then had Uriah murdered to cover it up, he was a good and godly king. Can you imagine if someone came up to you and said, I want you to meet this guy. He's a godly man. He's great. He's an adulterer and a murderer. But other than that, he is very, very godly. It's shocking in what it's saying here that it gives David as the standard of righteousness. And yet throughout the entire books, two books, really one book originally, of 1st and 2nd Kings, David is the standard by which all of the other kings are measured. Now why is that? It's because adulterer and murderer though he was, David could claim one thing for himself. Never once in his life did he bend the knee to an idol. David was a worshiper of the one true and living God all his life. Yes, he fell short in many other ways, but never did he promote idolatry in the land of Egypt, in the land of Israel. And for that reason, he is held up as the preeminent godly king. And that's the main point where Solomon, his son, as we've already seen throughout this book, has fallen short. Solomon promoted idolatry. David never did. How far the kingdom has fallen by the time we get to our text today. After Solomon's time, the kingdom split into two, as we saw last week. The northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And by this point, when we get to Ahab in the north, Ahab, the son of Omri, we have come to the king who is the worst of the worst. He marries Jezebel, a Sidonian princess and a worshiper of Baal. And under her influence, Ahab, for the first time, puts the full power of the crown behind paganism in Israel. Jeroboam is mentioned many times as a wicked king in the north because he set up the golden calves at Dan and Bethel. But it's important to remember that his purpose in doing so, wrong though it was not an outright embrace of paganism. It was rather a representation. These calves were supposed to represent to the people Israel's God. And yet here, Ahab and his wife Jezebel are pushing with all the power of the crown for the obliteration of the worship of Israel's God and the replacement of it with the worship of Baal. This is an all-out assault on God's honor and upon His name among His people. Idolatry has become rampant. In my class at Augustine School, our class has been reading throughout the year the Lord of the Rings trilogy. What an enriching experience that has been. One of the images that is presented throughout that book is that the Dark Lord Sauron, if you're not familiar with the story, the arch foe in that book is Sauron, who lives in the land of Mordor. He is constantly seeking to take over the lands of the free peoples of Middle Earth. And as he does so, he is continuously spreading a shadow over the whole of Middle Earth. And this growing shadow throughout the book. And you get the sense while you're reading the book that as the shadow grows and grows and as it takes over more and more territory, that we are nearing the end. Because when the shadow takes over everything, evil has triumphed and it is all over. Well, the same thing is happening here in Israel. A shadow is growing over the land, and you wonder if there will be any remnant of light left by the time you get to this point. As idolatry is rampant, as the king and the queen are pushing Baal worship, you ask the question, how far will it go? And will God do anything about it? And if He doesn't, what does that say about God's purpose to bless the world through the seed of Abraham? And the answer is that, of course, yes, God will do something about it. And He does. He raises up a prophet, Elijah, to confront Ahab, to tell him that he has transgressed the commandment of the Lord, to tell him that the Lord demands his repentance, and to issue judgments against him so long as he remains devoted to this sin. And so Elijah, as the prophetic voice, the minority voice, but nevertheless, the Lord's prophetic voice is in a situation very similar to ours today, because we live, as the New Testament calls it, in this present evil age. We live in a time when the shadow is continuously growing. I believe that the way that the Scripture presents the unfolding of the end is that the shadow will continue to grow, that darkness will continue to progress, that faithlessness will become more prominent, and that so long as we are in this age, we will be in the minority. The faithful will be outnumbered until the end. We are in a position very similar to Elijah. We are opposed. We are outnumbered. We are surrounded by unfaithfulness. Now, there may come a day, and in fact, I think it's very near to us if it isn't here already, when holding to the Christian faith will be perfectly socially acceptable so long as it is accommodated and domesticated to the prevailing views of political correctness. In other words, it'll be perfectly fine in the coming day for you to be a Christian and to be public and outspoken about it so long as your Christianity doesn't have any of those rough edges that really make it what it is. So long as you don't talk about the exclusivity of salvation in Christ. So long as you don't mention the wrath of God. So long as you don't talk about offensive teachings like God's design for human sexuality. So long as you don't talk about those offensive elements like church discipline. In other words, so long as you're not a Christian, you can be a Christian. That's where we're headed if we're not already there. And those who hold on to the old doctrines of the faith, those that the church has confessed from the beginning, will be increasingly ostracized, increasingly marginalized, increasingly persecuted because of what they hold dear. We are facing a situation very similar to that of Elijah. Now, how are we going to face it? Where are we going to draw strength to persevere in the faith until the end? We must draw strength to persevere from our knowledge of the sovereign God of heaven. Now, I choose my words very carefully there. I say our knowledge, by which I'm referring not to just intellectual understanding, but our personal, relational knowledge of God. In the book of Daniel, chapter 11, as Daniel is receiving a vision of a coming time, in future to him, but now past to us, a time when a godless ruler would come and would begin to persecute Jews simply because they were Jewish and seek to obliterate the Jewish religion, whom we know now in history as Antiochus Epiphanes. This is what Daniel 11:32 says. He, that is the coming ruler, shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. That is, he's going to seduce those Jews who are willing to let go of the rough edges of their faith and to really cease for all practical purpose from being adherents to the revealed revelation of God. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. We must know God if we are to stand firm and take action when the faithful are outnumbered and when the shadow is growing. We must know the sovereign Lord of heaven, namely know that He is the one who is in control, that He has already appointed the end for us, and that there is nothing that will stop us from getting there. That's where we get the strength to go on. So let us meditate on the truth of this, these seven chapters this morning as we think through how God's sovereign power will get us to the end. And so there are two truths that I want us to draw from this overall point of God's sovereign power and our knowledge of Him. And that is, first, when the faithful are outnumbered, God will, sooner or later, defend His name. God will, sooner or later, defend His name. And second, when the faithful are outnumbered, God will always, always preserve His people. So let's look at these two truths this morning. First, when the faithful are outnumbered, God will, sooner or later, defend His name. And I choose those words, sooner or later, carefully, because we will not always see the evidence of God defending His name. It may be that we have to wait for it sometime. But it's as I've used as an illustration in my class at school as well. There's a song that Johnny Cash recorded just before his death on his last album, American Five, a traditional folk song entitled, God's Gonna Cut You Down. And with his deep baritone prophetic voice, Johnny Cash sings these words, you can run on for a long time, run on for a long time, run on for a long time, sooner or later, gonna cut you down. And you can get chills listening to him sing it. Johnny Cash speaks the truth of Scripture. Because we live in a day when evil does run on for a long time. And it looks like there's never anything that's going to happen. And it looks like God does not make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And perhaps some of you this morning are here today doing that very thing. Maybe you are running on headlong into sin. And because you've never seen evidence in your past that God has done anything about it, you assume that He never will. And so you're running on, you're running on, you're running on into sin, away from Him. And one day, just as it was in the days of Noah, you will be living your life and here the wrath of God will come crashing down upon you. Sooner or later, God's going to cut you down if you do not turn and repent of your sin. That is one of the major truths we see in this passage. God will, sooner or later, defend His name. He defends His name against at least three other characters throughout these chapters. The first is the false god Baal. The irony here in the fact that Elijah predicts a drought and commands a drought, really, and the sky is shut up, there is neither dew nor rain for over 3 years. The irony in that is that Baal was the Phoenician storm god. God is throwing a gauntlet down in his face. And he is saying, Let's see who really controls the weather. And so after the drought has gone on for some time, after Baal has shown his impotence to provide his worshipers with any kind of sustenance, Elijah issues the challenge. And they all go to Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal make their sacrifice and dance around all day and call out to Baal. And by about noontime, after they've been doing it for several hours, Elijah begins to mock. Maybe he's in the bathroom, guys. You know, give him a little time. Maybe he's on a journey. When I was a kid, I used to think, when I heard that story, I was like, well, that was so mean of Elijah to do that. Now I say, yes, go, Elijah. There are certain sins that deserve to be mocked, and the people of God have every right to mock them when they do. There are certain foolish sins that we can laugh at, and the people of Baal are engaging in foolishness. They're cutting themselves now to provoke Baal to respond. They are raving on like wild maniacs for hours and hours. And then around mid-afternoon, the time of the evening oblation, they've finally spent all their resources. There's nothing left they can do. And there's nary a peep from Baal. And then Elijah steps forward. And he gets his altar ready and he cuts up his sacrifice and places it on there. And then he does something very strange. He commands that four jars of water be filled and poured on this altar. And he says, do it again. And then he says, do it again. 12 jars of water. After 3.5 years of drought. Have you ever wondered what in the world is Elijah doing? Using all this water when they're in a drought? Have you ever seen a magician go into his audience and get an audience member and maybe take a $100 bill from one of the audience members, put a distinctive mark on it so that you know what it looks like, and then he'll do something crazy. He'll cut it into pieces or set it on fire or swallow it or all of the above, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, he gets out a coconut or something and breaks up, and there it is with the distinctive mark. Have you ever seen that? What's the point of using such a valuable resource in that trick? I mean, what's the difference between a $100 bill and a $1 bill in that trick? Well, it's dramatic tension, isn't it? There's more drama if we know that that object is very valuable. And so the magician is putting on a better show when he does it that way. Well, Elijah's not doing a magic trick here, but he is, in a sense, putting on a show. He is trying to raise the tension, and he understands the truth that there is only one thing more important for the people of Israel than life-giving water in the middle of a drought. And that is that these people know who is the one true and living God. That is all he cares about, and there is no price too high to make that happen. And so he drenches his altar with water, and then he calls upon the Lord to answer. And God demonstrates his power with fire from heaven that consumes the sacrifice, that consumes the altar, that licks up all the water in the trench around it. It is such an overwhelming display of divine power that there is no question who is God and who is not. Elijah's challenge is such an overwhelming victory that he has the power in that moment to command that all the prophets of Baal be seized and the people obey him. They grab them and he takes them down to the brook Kishon and slaughters every one of them. God vindicates his name. He defends his name against Baal and against Baal's prophets. And once those prophets have been killed, once the land has been purged of their infestation, God returns the blessing of rain. And so God defends his name against Baal. Then he also defends his name against Ahab in chapters 20 to 22 of 1 Kings, where Elijah fades into the background for a time. He only appears once in chapter 21, and the focus is more upon Ahab and his sins. In chapter 20, a war with Syria, between Israel and Syria, is taking place. And a prophet, not Elijah, predicts that Israel will be victorious because God wants to show his supremacy over the gods of Syria. And he does so. And Ahab wins the battle. And Ahab ends up capturing the king of Syria, that is, Ben-Hadad. And when he captures Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, he begins to bargain with him in exchange for the king's life. And so Ahab, instead of putting the king to death, allows him to use his life as a bargaining tool. Well, as a result, a prophet comes to Ahab, and through a dramatic demonstration, I won't go through all that today, but through a dramatic demonstration, condemns him for his act. He says, let's just read it, chapter 20, verse 42. This is what the prophet, the unnamed prophet, says to Ahab. And he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people." This is almost an exact replay of King Saul, when Saul was facing the Amalekites and did not kill their king, who had been devoted to destruction. Now, when it says devoted to destruction, that means this man's life has been put under the ban. This man has been decreed a sacrificial offering to the Lord, and it is your responsibility as a worshiper of the Lord, if indeed you are one, to put this man to death. But Ahab didn't do it. And as a result, his life was to be taken instead. Not immediately, but it would be taken. Chapter 21 shows us the depths, the horrific depths of the sinfulness of Ahab and Jezebel. There is a vineyard owned by a man named Naboth, right next to the palace in Samaria where Ahab lives. And Ahab wants that vineyard, and so he makes Naboth an offer for it. But Naboth is reluctant to sell it. He says, "I don't want the inheritance of my fathers to pass out of my family." And Ahab is so upset at the fact that he cannot take over this vineyard for himself that his wife Jezebel notices. And when he explains to her what has happened, she says, basically, "Well, are you the king or are you not?" And she begins to write letters to seal them with the king's own seal, showing Ahab's complicity in the act. And she summons people to get to work immediately to get Naboth out of the way. And they do. They make false accusations against him. He ends up being stoned. And when he is dead, Ahab takes the vineyard for himself. It is a stunning display of arrogance, rebellion, and sin. And this is where the prophet Elijah shows up again. Notice what Elijah says to Ahab in verses 22 to 24 of chapter 21. Speaking on behalf of the Lord, Elijah says, "And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat." Now, this goes beyond what the previous prophet had said to Ahab. The previous prophet had simply said, "It will be your life for his. It will be your people for his." But here, judgment is ratcheted up a bit, because Elijah is actually telling Ahab, not only are you going to die, but your wife is going to die, your descendants are going to die, and your dynasty is over. And more than that, the dogs are going to lick up your blood, and the birds of the heavens are going to feast on the flesh of your descendants. This is an utter and complete rejection of the house of Ahab. His house is going to be gone forever. Gone in dishonor. And as the story goes on, we don't actually read about the house of Ahab falling in this section. We'll get to that in the future. But we do see the initial fulfillment of that judgment in the death of Ahab himself and the defeat of his army against Syria. Here in chapter 22, then, as Ahab and his army are preparing to go into battle once again against Syria, a prophet arises amidst a number of false prophets who only told Ahab everything he wanted to hear. A true prophet of the Lord arises named Micaiah. And Micaiah tells Ahab this in 1 Kings 22:17. This is what he sees as a result of the upcoming battle. He said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. The army's going to be scattered. Everybody's just going to go home. They're going to be so badly defeated. And that's exactly what happens. Ahab actually has Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, go up into battle with him. And Jehoshaphat leading his army from Judah. And Ahab gets this brilliant idea. He says, Jehoshaphat, you should be the one who poses as the king. And I'll just go in and act like a normal soldier. And we'll trick them that way. They might be pursuing you, but they're not really after the king. And so they do that. Ahab gets in line with the rest of the army. Jehoshaphat poses as the king. And then during the course of the battle, Jehoshaphat is being pursued. But while he's being pursued, those who are pursuing him figure out, wait a minute, that's not Ahab, that's not the king. So they turn back. And yet it says, one man drew his bow at random. That is, without any intent to kill this specific man, drew his bow, shot it, and it found the chink in Ahab's armor. This is clearly a God act. Well, Ahab goes and props himself up in his chariot until evening. And then we read in verses 35 and 36 of 1 Kings 22. And the battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until at evening he died. And the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. And about sunset, a cry went through the army, every man to his city and every man to his country, just as Micaiah had foretold. And by the way, the blood in the bottom of that chariot, when they took it back and unloaded Ahab's body from it and washed it out, the dogs licked it up, just as Elijah had foretold. God defends his name against this rebellious, idolatrous king. And then the third character against whom God defends his name is Ahab's son, Ahaziah, who takes the throne after Ahab's death. And that's where we get into 2 Kings chapter 1. Such an interesting story, such a short story, and yet such an interesting story it is. The only thing apparently that the author of 1 and 2 Kings wants you to know about Ahaziah is that he fell down, had a great injury, and while he was in bed, he sought the god Baal-zebub, just as Ahab, his father, had sought Baal. And on the way, while his messengers are seeking a word from Baal-zebub, Elijah intercepts them and tells them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're sending to this other god? Here's the word of the Lord. You're not going to get out of your bed. You're going to die there. And when they come back and tell Ahaziah, he says, go get Elijah, bring him here. And so he sends 50 men, 50 soldiers armed, ready to take Elijah into custody. And when they're there, they approach Elijah. Elijah basically says, if I'm a prophet of the Lord, then may fire come down from heaven and consume you. And it does. Elijah's really good at calling down fire from heaven. And then here's the thing. Can you imagine if you were part of the next group of 50? Ahaziah's like, oh, those 50 died when fire came from heaven. Tell you what, you guys go get them now. And they go. And Elijah says, if I'm a man of God, may fire come from heaven and consume you. And it does. 100 men killed by fire from heaven. And then finally, Ahab sends another group. And the leader of this 50 comes humbly before Elijah. He says, oh, please spare my life. Would you please come? Not going to force you anything, but would you please come and speak to my master, Ahaziah? So Elijah comes on his own terms, and this is what he says to Ahaziah. Basically, you shall surely die. The word of the Lord is delivered to him. And in verse 17 of 2 Kings 1, we read the fulfillment. So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. That's basically all the author wants you to know about Ahaziah. He got injured and he died by the word of the Lord because he, like his father, was seeking after a false god. So God defends his name throughout this story in spite of the fact that his faithful ones are outnumbered. What can we take home from this story? We can take home the wonderful, glorious truth of Psalm 2, which says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain the rulers of the earth set themselves and the kings take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed one. But verse 4 of that psalm says, the Lord, He who is seated in heaven, laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. You see, God is not threatened by those who rebel against Him. God is not threatened. He is not threatened by the moral degeneration of our society. He is not threatened by the fact that His people seem so few and far between in a sea of a gathering shadow. He is not threatened by any of these things. Those who shake their fists at heaven and rebel against Him are doing nothing more than storing up for themselves much more wrath as every day goes on, for the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, as I shared some time ago in Sunday school, we as believers cannot be embarrassed by the teaching, the biblical teaching of God's wrath. We cannot. The church, especially in our day, seems to have an uneasy relationship with that doctrine, as though it besmirches God's good and loving character. But it does not. It does the opposite. On the contrary, if God has no wrath, then our faith is empty. That means if God has no wrath, then there is ultimately no distinction between the righteous and the wicked. There is no distinction between good and evil. There is no distinction between God and the devil. If God has no wrath, not only is God not who He is, but then the cross has no meaning at all. The wrath of God is coming against all of those who shake their fist at heaven. There is a day of reckoning. And though they run on for a long, long time, sooner or later, God will cut them down. Do not be a part of that group. If you are here this morning and you have run after sin, you have run away from the Lord, turn from your sin right now that you may not receive the wrath of God that is to come. Because on the day when He defends His name, whenever that day may be, you can find grace, you can find forgiveness and favor with God through the death of His Son for you. That's the first glorious truth for us to remember. God will sooner or later defend His name. The second is, God will always preserve His people. You might think that after the showdown on Mount Carmel, Elijah would have been on cloud nine, but he's not. Jezebel finds out about what happened. Jezebel finds out Elijah not only embarrassed your prophets, he killed them too. And Jezebel sends Elijah a message. I don't know why she sent the message first instead of just sending an assassin, but she sent a message first and said, "You're a dead man." And so Elijah runs away from Jezebel. He goes south into the kingdom of Judah, goes into Beersheba, and then he goes on out into the desert in a 40 days journey, where he finally ends up at none other than Mount Horeb, more commonly known as Mount Sinai, the very place where Israel had encountered the Lord in the wilderness, where Moses had gone up to receive the tablets. And the story echoes so much about Moses' encounter with God up there. And yet there are differences as well that are very significant. Elijah, while he's on that mountain, he sees a great wind come, a great demonstration of divine power that tears rocks apart. He witnesses an earthquake. He sees a fire. And yet the text tells us the Lord was in none of these things. And then he hears the voice of a low whisper. And at that moment he covers his face because he knows he has encountered God. Remember when Moses covered his face after that dramatic, spectacular encounter with God on the mountain? Elijah does the same, but his encounter has been different, because he has encountered the Lord not in these dramatic spectacles, but in the low voice of a whisper. And I think the point here is that God will often do the unexpected, and that just because it may seem that God is silent, that does not mean that He is inactive. And that's the lesson that Elijah must learn upon this mountain. So after this great display of God, this encounter with God, God asked Elijah the question, "Elijah, What are you doing here? And Elijah has such great frustration, and he says, They've broken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've murdered your prophets. I am the only one left, and they're seeking to kill me. But you would recognize that Elijah is wrong about these things. He's generally right, but he's not entirely right in his frustration, in his desire to die. Actually, he expresses that. He wants to die rather than to go on in this situation. But if you look back through the story, you can see that God has been at work. Sometimes in subtle ways, sometimes in surprising ways. But God has been at work preserving His people at every stage. Most notable is Elijah himself. When Elijah, at the first of the drought, when he's running from Ahab, he's always able to elude Ahab. The Spirit of the Lord, as one of the other prophets, the servant of Ahab, Obadiah, says to him, the Spirit of the Lord will always carry you away just when they think they've got you. And so Elijah, he goes out into the wilderness east of the Jordan right after, this is the beginning of the story, right after the drought has started, and ravens bring him food. He goes up into a town called Zarephath, where he is provided food by a widow. A widow who herself is almost starving. He ends up through his trek through the wilderness that we've just talked about. When he comes to Mount Sinai, he is provided miraculously with food out in the desert, just as Israel was when they wandered. He is protected later on from Ahaziah's men when he calls down fire from heaven upon them. You read this story, and if you go on and read 2 Kings 2, you'll find Elijah himself is going to escape from death altogether. This man is bulletproof. Nothing can harm him. Nothing can touch him. And as we read this story today and think through it, we may be tempted to think, well, that's all well and good for Elijah. But what does that mean for me? I'm not bulletproof. I don't have the same call upon my life that he had. I'm not at the same unique period in redemptive history. We're not bulletproof. How does that help us to see Elijah being bulletproof? And I would like to say, on the contrary, you are bulletproof. You are. For what else can these words mean? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is now interceding for us. Who will bring any charge against us? And who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are put to death all day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are utterly bulletproof. Will you suffer if you follow Christ? Without a doubt you will suffer. Will any ultimate harm come to you? No. Without a doubt, no ultimate harm will ever come to any child of God, because Christ Himself has been raised from the dead. Christ has claimed victory over every enemy, and there is no enemy in Him that can touch us. So Elijah himself has been preserved, but also you see these subtle hints throughout the story that God is at work in other places as well, not just through Elijah. When He comes to this widow in Zarephath, this woman is not a Jew, she is a Gentile. And she is down to her last bit of flour, her last bit of oil. And Elijah commands her, feed me first. Give me some food first. And then see what the Lord does. And so she does. She is obedient. She gives Him the last of what she has. and then her jars never run out, and she has enough to sustain her and her son. The irony here is that this is outside the land of Israel at just the time when the land itself and the people are under spiritual barrenness, echoed in the physical barrenness of the land due to a drought. God is showing up among the Gentiles, and there is life. Well, I didn't even mention the fact that Elijah ends up raising this widow's son from the dead. And so this widow stands as a foretaste of a coming worldwide family for Abraham. There are other hints as well. Right after this event in chapter 19, Elijah goes immediately and Elisha begins to follow him. There's another sign that God is at work. As we see, there are prophets throughout the story who are raised up at just the right moment, showing that God has been at work throughout this whole time of gathering shadow. But ultimately, it all comes down to the Lord's answer to Elijah in chapter 19. After Elijah has voiced his complaint, this is what the Lord says. Elijah, I want you to go on a mission. I want you to go and anoint Hazael. I want you to anoint him king of Syria. Then I want you to go and I want you to anoint Jehu, the next king, or somewhere down the line, be king of Israel. Then I want you to go and anoint Elisha to be prophet in your place. That's your mission now. And this is what he says in 19 verses 17 and 18. God is getting ready for a purging operation, he says. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. So just in case Hazael doesn't get them all, Jehu's going to get them. And in case he misses a few, Elisha's going to get them. But this is what he says in verse 18. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah is not the only one. God has decreed the preservation of 7,000 in Israel, a faithful remnant who will be the beginning of a renewed Israel in days to come. And many years later, Jesus would say in Matthew 16:18, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. We may be battered, we may be bruised, we may be broken, we may be outnumbered, we may be, by all human appearances, unimpressive. But we are the church that God has purchased with the blood of His Son. And no one will snatch us from His hand. There's one more thing I want to say about God preserving His people. And that is that in this story, we see God preserving the house of David. All seven chapters focus almost entirely on the northern kingdom of Israel, and almost ignore completely Judah and the house of David and Jerusalem, until you get to chapter 22, verses 41 through 50, where you have the very brief account of Jehoshaphat's reign. Jehoshaphat, a descendant of David who ruled in Jerusalem. And this is what it says in verse 43. He, Jehoshaphat, walked in all the way of Asa his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Now, Jehoshaphat was not perfect. The text itself says that. But he is a testimony, a foil, I should say, to the wickedness of Ahab. He is one who shows that God's commitment to David's house remains, in spite of the fact that the throne is changing families like crazy in the north, where one king comes and then he's murdered and then someone else takes over, a new family. There is an ongoing dynasty of power passing from son to son to son in the south, and God is keeping His word that He had pledged to David. I will never disown your house. Your children will be my children. They will be my sons. And unlike what I did to Saul, I will not abandon you. And this is a foretaste of a new David, a foretaste of a David who was to come and who was to come and rule over a new Israel in righteousness, and bring God's blessing to all the world. And of course, we know this new David has already come. His name is Jesus Christ. He has come once to make atonement for sins, and He will come again. And this time He will come to banish ungodliness from Jacob. And on that day, all of those who adhere to the faith between this day and that will make it to the end. There will be none lost because of God's declared intention to preserve His people. So how shall we find strength to persevere in the face of this ever-increasing shadow, this gathering darkness that hangs over us? How are we going to hold firm to the glorious old truths of the faith that so many want to abandon in our day? We will do so by our knowledge of the sovereign God of heaven, the one who will, sooner or later, defend His name, the one who will always preserve His people. If you are here this morning and you have brought your idol with you, then I command you, as a messenger of the Lord Almighty, to smash it to pieces right now. Cast away the God that you serve, whether that be money or yourself or achievement or the praise of men. Whatever it is that you are living for, if it is not the one true and living God of heaven, cast it away from you now and bow before Him. Bow before the feet of His Son who was crucified and risen, and know that in Him you will be received into grace. Come to Him now by faith. And for those of you here who are among the faithful and are struggling to face the challenges that the faithful will face in this present evil age, draw near to the sovereign God of heaven. May the assurance of His certain victory and the preservation of His people sustain you until the end. We are going to now come to the table where we celebrate what God has done for us in Christ. And as we partake of this as a weekly ritual, we are reminded of God's preserving grace, because this memorializes the once-for-all sacrifice that is fully sufficient for our redemption now and forever. So I invite you to come and to share with us in this meal. If you are a believer, you are in good standing with a local church. And if that's not you this morning, we just ask you to let the plates go by, but come to Christ and receive with us when you have professed faith in Him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that there is no challenge to Your name that will go unanswered. For You are sovereign over all things. We thank You that there is no challenge to Your people that will ultimately tear us away from You or obliterate Your purpose to save us. May we hold dear to that wonderful truth this morning. May we persevere through the sufferings of this age. May we be faithful to all that You have done, all that You have commanded us through Jesus Christ. And may we, Father, persevere by Your grace and for Your glory unto the end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.